Welcome to another deep dive. We really appreciate you taking the time to join us for another deep dive. You know, we love to explore complex topics without getting bogged down in the little details.
Yeah.
We want to give you the shortcut, you know, give you the tools to truly understand some of these meaty theological concepts.
That's right.
And today we're diving deep into the attributes of God, and specifically two of the most mind-blowing attributes: omnipresence and omnipotence.
Right.
Now, we're basing our exploration on some of the incredible insights from Dr. Robert A. Peterson. He's written extensively on the attributes of God.
Oh, he's such a good writer, too.
Yeah.
Like, so clear and concise. I really appreciate how he breaks down complex ideas,
yeah,
makes them really accessible, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, these two attributes, omnipresence and omnipotence, they really are foundational to grasping who God is.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And how he relates to us and to everything around us.
Yeah, I mean, they're kind of the building blocks for understanding everything else we believe about God.
Exactly. Exactly. So to kind of set the stage a little bit, Peterson makes this really helpful distinction between what he calls communicable and incommunicable attributes of God.
Okay.
So think of like communicable attributes as those qualities that God kind of shares with his creation in some way, like love. God is love. We are able to love, obviously to a much lesser degree.
Right, right. It's like a reflection, a pale reflection, but still a reflection.
Exactly. Or wisdom. God is all wise. We can have some small measure of wisdom. But our focus today is on these incommunicable attributes.
Okay. The ones that are uniquely God.
Yes. Precisely. Those attributes that belong solely to God. No one else, nothing else can claim these attributes. And omnipresence and omnipotence, they definitely fit in that category.
Yeah, for sure. I mean, those are the big ones, right? The attributes that really set them apart.
They really do. So our mission, and hopefully you'll join us in this deep dive, is to really unpack what it means for God to be everywhere, all the time, at the same time, and to possess completely unlimited power.
Yeah. It's kind of mind-blowing when you really stop and think about it.
It is. And we don't want to just stay at the level of definitions. We want to really explore, you know, what do these attributes tell us about God?
Mm-hmm.
What do they tell us about ourselves? How does it impact our lives, our understanding of the divine?
Yeah. How do we live differently knowing these things?
Absolutely. Absolutely. So let's unpack this, starting with omnipresence. The idea that God is, as we said, everywhere present.
Okay. So like, practically speaking, what does that look like? I mean, we can say the words, but how do we wrap our minds around it?
Right. Yeah. So at its most basic level, omnipresence means that God is fully present, like completely present, not partially here and partially there.
Okay.
But fully present and simultaneously present in literally every single place in existence.
Wow.
And Peterson really emphasizes this connection to other attributes of God because it helps us to understand what this even means.
Okay. Yeah, makes sense of it.
Right. Right. So, for example, because God is spirit, his presence isn't limited by physical form like we are. You know, we have a body. Our bodies occupy a certain space.
Right. I can only be in one room at a time.
Exactly. Exactly. But God's presence, it's not like that. It's a real presence, a complete presence,
mm-hmm,
but not tied to a physical body occupying a specific little location.
Okay. So it's not like there's a little mini God version in every spot.
Nope. It's not like that at all. And then because God is infinite, we can kind of think of his omnipresence as his infinity applied to space. Like there's just no boundary, no space that can contain him.
Mm, that's helpful. So it's like infinity, but instead of like a concept of forever, it's a concept of everywhere.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Exactly. It's like his being just permeates every single dimension of space.
Okay. So I'm starting to get a little bit of a picture, but how does this actually play out, you know, in the real world? What does it mean for me sitting here right now?
Right. Yeah. So when we say God is everywhere, it's not just some nice little theological idea.
Right.
It means that in this very moment, as you're listening to us, God is fully present with you.
Mm.
And at that exact same time, he is equally present in every other part of the universe.
Okay. So not just here, but everywhere.
Everywhere. There's literally no place, no little corner of existence where God is not.
Wow. Okay. So that's kind of intense. But what about the Bible? Does it actually say anything about this?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. No. And it even addresses this kind of tension that we naturally feel when we think about God being both near and far.
Right, because those seem like opposites. How could he be both at the same time?
Yeah, it does seem like a paradox. But Peterson points to a passage in Jeremiah that really helps us understand this.
Okay.
Jeremiah 23:23-24. But the context here is super important.
Okay, context always matters.
It does, always. So in this passage, God is speaking through Jeremiah, and he's addressing these false prophets, these prophets who are basically just telling people what they want to hear, you know, offering false hope.
Mm-hmm. So like not actually speaking God's words, but making stuff up.
Exactly. They're giving these visions, but they're making them up. They're not genuine messages from God.
Oh, okay. So God's kind of calling them out.
Yes, he is. He's like, you're offering a superficial comfort, and he challenges them directly. He asks them, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord,
okay,
and not a God far away.
Wow. That's powerful. So he's saying he's not just nearby, but he's also far off.
Exactly. Exactly. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?
Okay. So he's making it very clear that he's not limited by distance, right?
Yeah.
He sees everything no matter how far away.
Yes, precisely. So you see, this passage establishes both God's transcendence, right? The idea that he's far above and beyond his creation.
Okay.
He's not limited or constrained by it.
Mm-hmm.
And Peterson gives some other verses that really emphasize this idea of transcendence, like Isaiah 40:22, which says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and its people are like grasshoppers, like just the sense of God's vastness.
Yeah, it makes our world seem so tiny in comparison.
Exactly. And then you have these powerful statements in 1 Kings 8.27 and 2 Chronicles 6.18, where even Solomon, as he's dedicating the temple, this huge, glorious temple, acknowledges that even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain God.
Wow. So even this building that was meant to be the dwelling place of God, it wasn't actually big enough to hold him.
Exactly. Exactly. God's just too big, too vast to be contained by any physical space.
Okay, so that's the transcendence part. But what about the nearness part? How can he be far off and still be close to us?
Right, right. So within that same passage in Jeremiah, and really throughout all of Scripture, we also see this emphasis on God's imminence, his nearness, his intimate presence within his creation.
Okay, so both are true.
Yeah.
He's both transcendent and imminent.
Yes. Yes, exactly. And it's so important to grasp that while God is present in creation, he's not part of creation.
Okay, so that's a subtle but important distinction.
Yes. Yes, it is. Peterson actually uses this analogy of an artist in their painting.
Nope.
So the artist, they're present in the creation of the artwork, right?
Mm.
But they're not the paint. They're not the canvas.
Okay, I get it. They're involved, but they're separate.
Yes. Yes, exactly. And Acts 17:28 beautifully captures this idea of God's imminence. It says, for in him we live and move and have our being.
Hmm, that's beautiful. So we exist within him, even though he's also beyond us?
Yes. Yes, exactly. And it's not just a kind of detached presence either.
Okay.
Isaiah 40:1b gives us this incredibly tender image of God as a shepherd who gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart.
Oh, that's such a sweet picture of God's care for us, like a loving parent holding their child.
Exactly. It really speaks to the closeness, the care, the tenderness of God's presence with those who belong to him.
Okay. So we've talked about God's general presence, but what about his presence in Jesus? How does that fit in?
Oh, that's a really crucial point. So we also have to consider this unique way God is present in and with Christ.
Okay.
So Jesus, as God incarnate, he's God himself taking on human form. And he was uniquely filled with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61 talks about this, and John 3 as well. It says, for God gives the Spirit without limit.
Hmm. So Jesus wasn't just like a good guy.
Yeah.
He was God himself walking among us.
Yes. Yes, precisely. And the Spirit's presence with him was without measure.
Okay.
Signifying just the fullness of God dwelling in human flesh.
Wow. So God was fully present in Jesus, both as the Son and through the Spirit.
Yes, exactly. And Peterson makes the point that this special presence, it's not limited to Jesus alone.
Okay.
So while God's general omnipresence extends everywhere, right, to everyone, his covenantal or saving presence, the specific way he is with those he has chosen and redeemed, it's different.
Okay. So there's a difference between God just being present everywhere and him being present in a special way with his people.
Precisely. You got it. It's like in Matthew 28:20, Jesus reassures his followers, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.
Right. So he's promising them a special kind of presence, not just the general presence he has with everyone.
Exactly. And the Holy Spirit, he plays a really crucial role in this. You know, in John 6:63, it says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing.
Interesting. And John 14:17 refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth, who dwells with and will be in believers.
Yes, that's it. And even though John's gospel doesn't have that account of the institution of the Lord's Supper like the other gospels do,
right,
that imagery in John 6 about eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, it really speaks to this deep spiritual union with him.
Okay. And it's a union made possible by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, exactly. And it's really interesting how Jesus responds to the disciples' shock at this idea of eating his flesh, right?
Yeah, it's pretty intense imagery.
It is. And he emphasizes, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing.
So he's pointing them away from a literal, physical understanding and towards something deeper, something spiritual.
Exactly. It's not about a physical act. It's about this deeper spiritual reality that transcends the material. And then in John 14, we see further clarification of the Spirit's role, as the helper, the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because the world is so focused on tangible evidence.
Right. If you can't see it or touch it, it doesn't exist.
Exactly. But believers, we know the Spirit intimately because he dwells with us and he will be in us.
Okay. So the Spirit is essential for us to experience this special presence of God.
Yes. Absolutely. Peterson even calls the Spirit the alter ego of Jesus in these roles.
Alter ego? So like the Spirit is another version of Jesus, kind of.
Well, not exactly another version, but think of it this way. The Spirit takes on the role and continues the work that Jesus himself did while he was on earth.
Okay, so like carrying on Jesus' ministry.
Yes. Yeah. Exactly. Revealing the Father, giving life, you know, things that Jesus himself did.
Gotcha.
And it's not just that the Spirit connects us to Jesus. He keeps us connected to. Ephesians 4:30 talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And Peterson clarifies that the Spirit is that seal, God's own mark upon us, guaranteeing our salvation.
Wow. So the Spirit is a guarantee that we belong to God.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. It's a powerful image. And so we see this, you know, God's general omnipresence. He's present everywhere. But the Bible also speaks of his special presence.
Okay.
In particular times and places. So like in the Old Testament, while God was certainly present throughout all of creation, right? His presence was uniquely manifested with the nation of Israel.
Okay.
Especially in the tabernacle and later in the temple. These were specific places where he chose to have his name and his presence dwell in this unique way.
So like a concentrated presence.
Exactly. We see this detailed in 1 Kings 8, you know, with all the rituals and the sacrifices. And it's a really significant shift in the New Testament because now believers, both as a unified community and as individual persons, become God's temple.
Wow. Okay, so we become the dwelling place of God.
Yes. The very place where he especially dwells. You know, 1 Corinthians 3:1 stizzies, it poses this question. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?
That would have been a pretty radical concept for the people back then, right? To think that they were the temple, not just a building.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Hyampa and Rosner, in their commentary on 1 Corinthians, they highlight how revolutionary this idea would have been, you know, especially for the Corinthians who held the physical temple in such high regard.
Right. It's like a total shift in perspective from a physical place to a spiritual reality.
Exactly. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 focuses on the individual believer.
Okay.
Asking, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Wow. So it's not just about the church as a whole, but about each individual believer being the temple of the Spirit.
Yes. And Peterson points out this really interesting connection.
Okay.
This direct connection between the indwelling Spirit and the call to avoid sexual immorality. That's in the verses just before in 1 Corinthians 6:18.
I see. So how we treat our bodies matters because they are literally the dwelling place of God.
Exactly. Exactly. It underscores the profound and personal significance of God's presence in our individual lives and how that should shape our behavior.
Yeah, that's pretty convicting. It makes you think twice about how you're living.
Absolutely. Now, all this talk about God's presence everywhere naturally leads to kind of a challenging question.
Okay, I'm intrigued.
If God is indeed everywhere, does that mean he's also present in hell?
Ooh, that's a tough one.
It is. And Peterson, he clarifies that, yes, in his general omnipresence, God is present even in hell. There's no space or dimension from which God is absent.
Okay, but that's hard to imagine, right? God being present in a place of suffering and darkness.
Yeah, it is. And Peterson distinguishes between God's presence in hell and his presence, say, in heaven or with believers.
Okay, so there are different kinds of presence.
Yes. Yes, there are. In heaven, God's presence is characterized by grace, comfort, unending blessing.
Mm-hmm.
But in 2 Thessalonians 1.9, it speaks of those in hell who will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might.
Okay, so they are shut out from his presence, even though he's still there.
Yes, it's kind of a paradox.
It is.
But while God's being is present, those in hell are separated from his presence of joy, grace, blessing, fellowship.
Okay, so it's like he's there, but they can't experience him in a positive way.
Exactly. Peterson emphasizes that God is present in hell in his holiness, his justice, his power, and his wrath. He references Revelation 14.10.
Okay, so his presence there is more about judgment than comfort.
Yes. And passages like Matthew 7.21-23, where Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you."
Right.
And Matthew 25.41, "Depart from me, you who are cursed."
Yeah.
These really illustrate this idea of being banished from God's special covenantal presence. So even though God is everywhere, there's a difference between just his being present and his presence being experienced as something good and life-giving.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's such a good way to put it. Hell is depicted as a state of banishment,
eternal
exile, outside of God's kingdom and his special comforting presence. Revelation 22.15 also kind of hints at this.
Okay.
Describing those who are outside the New Jerusalem.
Right. So to be separated from God is to be separated from everything good.
Yes, ultimately. So, to kind of bring our discussion of omnipresence to a close, it's an attribute that offers incredible encouragement for believers, right?
Yeah.
Knowing that we can never truly escape God's loving presence. Psalm 139 portrays that so beautifully. But it's also a profound warning for those who don't know him.
For sure. So, moving on. Let's talk about omnipotence. God being all-powerful. What does that even mean?
Yeah, okay, so omnipotence. This means that God possesses unlimited power.
Okay.
To accomplish anything that aligns with his perfect will.
So scripture frequently refers to him as the Almighty, right? You see that in Genesis 49.25 throughout the Old Testament. And it's closely linked to God's sovereignty.
Okay, so how are those two different?
Sovereignty has to do with his ultimate authority, his rule. Omnipotence emphasizes his boundless power and ability to enact his will.
Okay, so sovereignty is like his right to rule, and omnipotence is his ability to actually do it.
Yes, you got it. And it's another facet of his infinity, this time applied to the realm of power. Like, there's no limit to what he is capable of.
Wow, unlimited power. That's hard to even comprehend.
It really is. So in very simple terms, God can do absolutely anything he pleases.
Okay.
There's no force or power in the entire universe that can even come close to his.
Yep.
He's just in a category all by himself.
So he's not just the most powerful being. He's the only being with truly unlimited power.
Exactly. Exactly. But Peterson is careful to clarify some common misunderstandings about omnipotence.
Okay. So what are some of those misunderstandings?
Well, some people think it means that God can do anything, even things that are logically impossible.
Like what?
Like creating a rock so heavy he himself can't lift it. Or making a married bachelor.
Right. Those are just contradictions in terms.
Exactly. Or a square circle. Like, it doesn't make sense.
Yeah. Those are just nonsensical.
And C.S. Lewis, he put it so well. He said, "Nonsense remains nonsense even when we talk it about God."
Huh. I like that. So God can't do things that are just logically absurd.
Exactly. Exactly. And then also, when scripture says God cannot, for example, he cannot be tempted by evil, he cannot sin, he cannot lie. You see that in Titus 1.2. Mm-hmm. These aren't limitations on his power.
Okay.
But they're reflections of his immutable, perfect nature.
So it's not that he can't, but that he won't.
Exactly. He chooses not to act against his holy character.
Okay. So his power is always in line with his goodness and his holiness.
Yes. Precisely. He can't contradict himself.
Right.
He can't act in a way that's contrary to who he is.
So his power is always used for good.
Yes. Always. It's never arbitrary. It's always in perfect harmony with his other attributes. His love, his justice, his truth.
Okay. So his power is awesome, but also reassuring. Because we know it's always guided by his good character.
Exactly. And the Bible uses all sorts of vivid imagery to help us grasp this immensity of his power.
Like what kind of imagery?
So one powerful image is that of a warrior. We see this in Exodus 15.3. After the Israelites have been miraculously delivered from slavery in Egypt, it says, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name."
Wow. So he's fighting for his people. protecting them.
Yes, exactly. It's a picture of his active and irresistible power working on behalf of his people.
Okay, that's a powerful image. What else?
Another compelling image is that of the potter, found in Isaiah 29.1516.
Okay, I've heard that one before.
Yeah, it's a classic analogy illustrating God as the ultimate creator and shaper and humanity as the clay.
Mm-hmm.
And it highlights just the foolishness of the clay questioning the potter's wisdom, understanding, or power.
Right, like who are we to question God's plan?
Exactly, exactly. And, you know, scripture, throughout both the Old and New Testaments,
mm-hmm.
it just provides tons of evidence of God's power in action.
Okay. So where do we see that?
Well, the law in Deuteronomy 4.37, it recounts Israel's deliverance from Egypt by God's great power and mighty hand.
Okay.
The writings, like Psalm 89.33, declare with confidence, your arm is endued with power, your hand is strong, your right hand exalted.
So his power is both mighty and personal.
Yes. Exactly. And then the prophets, like Isaiah 40.26,
mm-hmm.
they point to this breathtaking power displayed in creation itself. You know, it says, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing.
Wow. So all of creation testifies to his power.
Yes. And even the Gospels emphasize this reality in Matthew 19.26, you know, in the context of the rich young ruler and the seemingly impossible nature of salvation. Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.
Hmm. So even something as profound as salvation is ultimately an act of God's power.
Exactly. It shows that even those things that seem completely beyond our reach,
mm-hmm.
they're within the scope of God's unlimited power. And the early church, they experienced this power firsthand, you know,
okay.
as documented in the book of Acts.
Mm-hmm.
Acts 4.7 to 10, Peter boldly attributes this miraculous healing of a lame man to the power of Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead.
So Jesus' own resurrection is a testament to God's power.
Yes, the ultimate victory over death. And the epistles, they continue this powerful theme. You know, Ephesians 1.19 speaks of this incomparably great power for us who believe.
Hmm. So this power is available to us as believers.
Yes. And then Revelation 11.16-17 looks forward to the final ultimate display of God's power when he will take his great power and begin to reign.
Wow. So his power is not just for now, but for eternity.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And Peterson, he highlights these primary spheres where God actively manifests this power.
Okay.
First and foremost, in creation itself,
mm-hmm.
as Psalms 147 and 65 beautifully describe.
Okay.
Second, in his ongoing providence.
His providence.
His sovereign governance and sustaining of the world, illustrated in Psalm 107.
Okay, so he's not just the creator, but the sustainer as well.
Yes. He keeps everything going. And third, in redemption, his mighty work of saving his people. This is powerfully portrayed in Psalm 77.
So creation, providence, and redemption, these are the big areas where God's power is on full display.
Yes. And what's really important, Karasp, is that scripture explicitly ascribes the same divine power to Jesus Christ.
Okay, so Jesus isn't just a representative of God. He shares God's power.
Exactly. We see him exercising creative power in John 1.3, where it says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made.
Wow.
We see his providential power in Hebrews 1.3, where he's described as sustaining all things by his powerful word.
Hmm, that's amazing.
We witness his power in healing and casting out demons in Acts 10.38.
So Jesus performed miracles as a display of God's power.
Yes. And what's really remarkable is that he even possesses the power to raise himself from the dead.
Mm.
He declares this in John 2.1921 and John 10.1:18.
So he didn't just have the Father's power to call upon. He had the power within himself.
Precisely. It's really striking that the New Testament often attributes to Christ the very works that the Old Testament ascribes directly to God the Father, really affirming his divine nature.
And Peterson points out that John's gospel uniquely ascribes the act of election, you know, choosing who will be saved,
right,
to Jesus himself in John 15.
Yes. And those instances where John records Jesus raising himself from the dead, they stand out against the more common portrayal of the Father raising the Son, highlighting Christ's inherent divine power.
Yeah, those are really unique and significant passages.
They are. And we also, you know, eagerly anticipate the future display of Christ's power in transforming the bodies of believers in the resurrection. That's described in Philippians 3.21.
So even our future hope is grounded in God's power.
Yes. Absolutely. And Peterson outlines some of the practical implications of God's omnipotence for us as believers, you know, some really comforting and empowering ramifications.
Okay, so how does God's omnipotence impact our lives?
Well, because God is all-powerful. He loves us as his own children. That's 2 Corinthians 6.18. He offers us his unfailing protection. Psalm 91.1, he keeps us saved.
Right.
1 Peter 1.5, he empowers us to live lives that honor him.
Okay.
Isaiah 40.29, 2 Peter 1.3.
So his power is working in us and through us.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely. He generously gives us absolutely everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1.3. His power is made perfect in our weakness.
That's 2 Corinthians 12.9.
That's right. And he empowers us to spread the good news of the gospel. Acts 1.8.
Wow, that's encouraging. So even though we're weak, God's power is available to us.
Yes. And ultimately, our omnipotent Lord is deserving of all our praise, adoration, and worship, both now and for all eternity, as 1 Corinthians 2.9-11 and Revelation 4.8 so powerfully remind us.
Absolutely. He deserves all the glory.
He does. So as we wrap up this deep dive,
we've
explored God's omnipresence, his complete and simultaneous presence everywhere.
Right.
Both transcendent and intimately involved, with a special presence among those who believe.
Okay.
And a distinct presence of judgment.
Right.
And we've examined his omnipotence, his limitless power that is always, always aligned with his perfect and holy character.
Yeah.
A power that's just vividly displayed throughout all of Scripture, in creation, in redemption, and in the ongoing empowerment of his people.
Absolutely. So